Thanks for listening to this message from the life of St. Bees. We're a church that loves to empower, equip and inspire. And in order to better fulfill this call, we're currently undertaking an audacious church relocation project. Find out more, including how you can take part, at www.goandgrow.london. Thank you, and may this message better help you to live a life full of adventurous faith.
The reading's from a few different passages, so just listen up. And if the words come up, then follow them on the screen. So it's from 1 John, 1 John 4 and 2 John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist.
Thanks for that, Claire. Oh, look at me on my bike. Yes. Actually, I say my bike. It's actually my daughter Amelia's bike. But it's a little bit small for her now. But my youngest child, Archie, he's going to inherit the bike. I had the conversation with Amelia this morning, and she said, yes, her birthday's coming up, and she's going to get a new bike. And this one is going to pass to the youngest, Brooks, Archie, who's just about tall enough for it. The thing is about bike riding is as you can see, I do it rather well. When I first got into riding a bicycle as 3 or 4 year old, I tended to make a big deal of it. I used to say, Mom, Dad, look, I'm doing it. I'm riding a bike. Phil, he's my brother. Phil, look, thanks very much. Oh, that was close. Look, I'm doing it. I run the bike. Whereas now I just, as you can see, I can talk to you at the same time. I can even do a bit of non-handed. Oh, that was close. Okay, now I'm going to pull out all the stops and do it. Thank you very much. I'll stop at that. I mentioned my oldest daughter, Amelia, and my youngest child, Archie. Rosanna, who's my middle child, I remember teaching her how to ride a bike, and God, it was a real drawn-out performance, like the other two as well. There's so many instructions for her to take in just to get started, because they're not used to being on two wheels. It's all very wobbly. So I say to her, okay, Rosanna, it's time for another session of trying to ride a bike. There's a few things you need to bear in mind. Okay, so put both brakes on. We got to the top of a hill on the grass, just in case she fell off and didn't get too badly scraped. Put both brakes on and put your right foot at the top of the right pedal. That's it. Get the right pedal to the top. And then when you're ready, release the brakes and press down on that pedal. And as the other pedal comes up, put your other foot on that pedal and then press down on that pedal and then press down on the first pedal and keep pressing down. But as you do that, don't look down. Look forward, because you don't want to run over those picnickers there. They won't be pleased if you crash into them. And then when you get to, you look like you're running out of space. Turn, steer, but keep looking forward, but keep pedaling. And if you go uphill, you're going to have to pedal even harder. So many instructions, so many commands, so many rules about how to ride a bike, such that she would do it naturally. You could say so many words for her to take in if she was ever going to get the hang of it. And I remember the day very well. It was a nice sunny summer's day down at West Finchley Park near where I live. And we did this. I gave her all the rules that I've been doing the last few times, and she kept crashing, but she was on the grass, so she didn't get too badly injured. She got back up. And I remember the time when I was standing behind her and I said, right, okay, put breath brakes on and put your foot on one pedal and then press down on that one as you release the brakes and then put your foot on the other pedal and then press down on that one, then press down on the first one and keep going and try to avoid the picnickers and keep looking up and keep going straight. And if you go uphill, then pedal even harder. And then when you come finally to a stop, put both brakes on and put your foot down. And eventually she was off and she could cycle brilliantly. And all of the instructions, all of the things that I'd said to her, all of the commands, all of the rules that would help her stay on these two wheels and cycle without stabilizers, she began to embody them. And as you saw her cycle by, she was going, "Whoa, look, I'm cycling." You could say that she was the embodiment of all of the words. You could say that the words had become flesh. I think that's what John means when he writes in the beginning of his gospel about Jesus, that the word became flesh. I think it's what Jesus means when in Matthew 5, he says towards the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I've come to do away with the law and the prophets. I've not come to do away with them. I've come to fulfill them." All the law, all the prophets, the things written in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, what Jesus would have regarded as the scriptures. So many rules, so many commands, so many words, so much that is written in what we call the canon of the Old Testament, that God wanted to impress upon his people, this is how to do life, this is how to relate to me, this is how to see goodness come on the earth. So many words, 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 words. And Jesus came not to do away with those words, but to fulfill them. You could say that Jesus was the embodiment of the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. You could say that in Jesus, the word became flesh. This term we are studying the Gospel of John. In fact, we're studying the Gospel and the letters of John, but mainly looking at the Gospel of John. And in the morning, we're looking at the signs. There are seven signs, seven miraculous signs in John that John rolls out to his readers in the hope that they may believe and have life in his name. And that's where the title of our sermon series comes from, Life in His Name. We're doing that in the morning. In the evening, we thought, wouldn't it be fun to do something a little bit different? And we're going to look at the big themes in the Gospel of John. The big themes in John's Gospel. And one of the big themes in John's Gospel, and it's quite a curious one, and it sometimes can be quite confusing. What on earth is John on about? One of the big themes that we're looking at is Word made flesh. Word made flesh. Claire read to us the big reading in the Gospel of John and also a reading from John's two epistles, which talk about the Word made flesh. And it's good to listen to the Bible read. But we're going to do more than just listen to it read. I'm going to invite you in a moment to get into twos and threes and to read it a little bit more in depth, because what Claire had was just a little filleted version of those readings. So I've got the whole readings for you. And I'm going to invite you now to get into little groups. I've got a question for you, and again, I'm going to ask you to discuss it in a moment. Why is it important for John that Jesus was human? Why does it matter that the Word became flesh? Because there was, Mark was alluding to, there was a lot of thought going around at that time that Jesus was the Savior, he was God come to earth. But he wasn't physical, or at least he wasn't physical in the way that we were. Yes, he had a body that you could touch and you could listen to and you could be, you know, hugged by, or, he spat and he made mud and he pushed it. You know, he did have a body, but it wasn't quite like our body. It wasn't actual flesh. It only appeared to be flesh. It was and it's a heresy that we've called docetism. That Jesus, he was fully God, but he wasn't fully human. And it was a really popular idea because it resonated with another heresy that was going around at the time called Gnosticism. Some of you have heard of Gnosticism. We've mentioned it a few times, yeah. And the heresy of Gnosticism, again, it embraces Christ's divinity, But he says, but he wasn't fully human, because really, earthly things, physical things, well, they're not that good. In fact, actually, they're a little bit vulgar. And if you want to be properly spiritual, if you want to be truly enlightened, then you will access mysterious, hidden spiritual truths, which is a very disembodied spirituality. Now, your flesh, I mean, God's not really concerned with your flesh. You can do whatever you like with your body. You can overeat. You can drink loads of wine. You can have sex with lots of prostitutes. God is not concerned with your body. God is concerned with your inner self and your spirit. And you can see why it's popular. You think, great, you know, I just need to believe certain things and pray a lot. And then I can do whatever I want with my body, because God's not interested in my body. And it was a real fight in the early church, and you can see it throughout the Paul's epistles and again in John's epistle, where he's wanting to say, no, Christian spirituality is not a disembodied one. It is a truly physical one. And Jesus was truly physically resurrected. He had a physical body, and in the incarnation, he also had a physical body. And it was a very unpopular and sort of sneered at kind of spirituality, but that is true Christian spirituality, that Jesus was fully human, that the Word became flesh. Question is, why does it matter? Why does it matter that the Word should become fully human, that the Word should become flesh? Go back into your groups and kick it around just for a couple of minutes. Why you think it matters. Thank you. Thanks, Olivia. It's great. It's great. Two really great answers. Fantastic. I've got three for you. And they're all from the New Testament scriptures. Why is it important that Jesus was fully human? Why is it important that the Word should become flesh? I gave you that analogy of the bike. You know, there's so many words in the Old Testament, so much that that God was wanting to create through the law, and Jesus came and fulfilled it. It was, as I said, Jesus was all of that law, all that we see in the law and the prophets embodied. The Word became flesh. But why did it have to be human? I've got three reasons. The first reason is from Galatians 4, verse 4 to 5, which says, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. The old covenant setup that Jesus was born into was that the law had to be perfectly fulfilled, and it had to be done by a human. It had to be done by someone who was fully human if Jesus was to fulfill all the requirements of the law. That's the first reason. The second reason is the old covenant set up for dealing with sin. You probably know this, most of you, was that an animal would die in the place of the sinful person. That's what all the sin offerings at the temple were about. And there was one sin offering a year. In fact, there were two. There were two goats. One was taken into the Holy of Holies. The other, the scapegoat, was sent off. Two different images, but embodying the same thing. The goat dies. Its blood is shed to pay the penalty for our sin. It dies so the people don't have to. Or the scapegoat, the sins of the people are put upon that goat, and then the goat is led off into the wilderness to certain death. It dies so that we don't have to. And the idea of Jesus' death, the reason that Jesus died on the cross and had such a horrific bloody death, was that his blood was shed to pay the price, not just for the sins of a small community or just for once a year, but to pay the price for the sin of the whole world, everyone who's ever lived. He died a substitutional death. His death pays the price for sin so that we don't have to die. We can live forever with God. And eternal life is one of the other themes in John that we're going to be looking at in this series. According to Hebrews 10, verse 4, the only acceptable sacrifice to pay the price for all sin, for all people, for all time, was a perfect human. And there's only been one perfect human, Jesus. It's the second reason why, in the Old Testament context into which Jesus came, he had to be a man, he had to be human, had to be flesh. But there's a third reason, and this is one that we're going to pray into in a few minutes. The first group picked up on it. The humanity of Jesus means that Jesus can relate fully to human beings. He can relate fully to us. God is not this distant, removed being who doesn't really understand what it's like to be his own created beings. But God entered into our humanity. Which means that as we pray to Father God through Christ, we worship a God who knows what it is like to have the joys and the pleasures and the excitement that we experience as human beings in a way that the angels don't. We also worship a God who knows what it's like to experience our weaknesses, our temptations, and our pain. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin." We worship a God of love, right? We worship a God who is love. Love means getting involved. That's what he did. And became so fully involved that he experienced what it is like to be human. I've got two illustrations for you. The first one is light and fun. The second one is a little bit heavier. When I was at New Wine, Olivia was talking about New Wine earlier. There was one year I was at New Wine, and we went to visit. I was with Natalie, my wife, and my three kids, and we went to visit some friends of ours that we knew from our Cambridge days. And I was sitting with the mum and dad of this family, and we were with, and they were with a bunch of people from their church. And my three kids were looking a little bit shy. They didn't really want to go and join in with the other kids on that particular campsite, and they were sort of hovering around us while we were having adult conversation. And I kept saying to my three, "Go on, go and join them. They're having a water fight." It was a really warm, sunny day, as Ryan pointed out. It's always warm and sunny at New Wine. It was a warm, sunny day. "Go on, go and enjoy them." And my three were like, "Oh, I don't really know. Oh, we don't really know them very well." "Of course you know them. You remember, you know, so and so from where." "Well, we don't really remember them." And we kept on encouraging them to go and have a water fight. And eventually, reluctantly, slowly, I realized that the only way I was going to get my kids into the fun of the water fight that was happening just feet away from us was for me to go and get involved in the water fight with them. So I said, "Come on then, kids." And I raised my eyebrows, and I got a water gun, and I went running around and sprayed all these kids with a water can. And I got a lot wetter. I really didn't want to. I didn't really enjoy that sort of thing. I think it's a terrible waste of water, by the way. But my kids, once they saw me getting involved, once they saw me involved in the water fight, they got in, and I left them to it, and I went back sitting cold and drenched talking to my friends. Love means getting involved. That's a fun, light illustration. Slightly heavier illustration as to why God wanted to get involved to the extent of actually being one of us. I have a friend. I sort of lost touch with him now, but when I first got to know him, he wasn't a Christian. I knew him for 3 years, and we met regularly. We went to the pub, and we talked about music regularly, and he wasn't a Christian. But eventually, he reached a crisis point in his life, as a lot of people do before they become Christians. The wheels pretty much fell off of his life when it came out that some of his former sins, a relationship that he was very ashamed of in his past, and tried to keep hidden from his wife, and tried to keep hidden from his current circle of friends, came out. And it was a relationship that he found very, very embarrassing and very shaming. And I remember turning up one day, and he was on my doorstep, and he was distraught, and he was weeping. I'd never seen him anything but happy, but he was weeping and weeping. And what's happened? What's happened? He told me the whole story. And so I sympathized with him. I sat with him, and I comforted him, and I said, he said, "What can I do? What can I do?" I said, "Well, the only thing, honestly, I can think that will help this situation is for you to bring it to Jesus." "I can't pray, I can't pray." But we ended up praying together. Over the course of the next few months, I met with him and his wife, and he brought this very shady and sad part of his life into the light with her, and I counseled them and helped them as a couple, and wonderfully, the marriage survived, and he became a Christian as a result, and he came and he's still walking with the Lord. But about a month after he got in and he realized that, that the marriage was going to survive, but he was still living with a great deal of unsettledness and remorse and unhappiness. He went to a museum. He was just sort of wandering around slightly aimlessly, and he wandered into a museum. And there was a portrait of Jesus. And it was a portrait of Jesus just before he was going to be crucified. And it was a portrait of Jesus being beaten black and blue and whipped and just standing, holding on to a support, looking really dreadful. And as he looked at this portrait, and I'm not sure whether he'd actually become a Christian at this point or not, God spoke to him through this piece of art. And it was two words. As he looked at this beaten, broken man, the Spirit of God whispered into his spirit two words. It was, "I know." And he stood looking at this portrait of Jesus. And the word of God to him at that moment was, "Whatever you are going through, however bad and bleak it seems, I know what it is like to suffer." And it was a key part of him coming to faith and coming to new life in Jesus. Love means getting involved. The third reason I would suggest to you that God became fully human was to experience both the joys, the water fights, and the distresses of what it means to be human. This is whom we worship. It could be that you're struggling with things at the moment. It could be that you know people who are struggling with things at the moment. And a tempting question to ask is, where is God when it hurts? The answer is, he's right there with you, involved. God doesn't know what it's like for me. Yes, he does. He really does. Why doesn't he make it stop? Why doesn't he just give me what I want, what I've been praying for, what I've been waiting for? How about you ask him? Because you speak to one who knows what it is like to struggle. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He is involved. And that's what we're going to pray into now. So Andy and the band are going to come and lead us in a song of worship. And we're going to pray a little bit more into that. If you'd like to join me by standing, you can. Otherwise, please do remain seated. Jesus, we thank you, Word made flesh, that as a human being, you are able to fulfill all the requirements of the Old Testament law, that you are able to take the sins of the whole world according to the Old Testament covenant set up, and perhaps most in our faces, you know what it is like to experience our hopes and dreams and our sorrows and our distresses. Word made flesh, we thank you that you are with us. And Lord, for some of us, we are close to people who suffer, close to people who struggle. And they are asking the question, well, where is this God of love? He doesn't understand. He doesn't know what it's like. And Lord, for some of us, it's not someone we know, it's us. We are that person struggling. Well, God made flesh. Lord Jesus, Word become flesh. We thank you that you, love, became involved. That of all the things that people turn to, all the gods and the idols that there are in this world, that as we turn to you, according to the Bible, the one true God, we worship one who knows what it is like. Worship you, Lord. We hope in you. We trust you. We worship you.